This is week number 107 in our study in the book of Romans. And last week we finished chapter 10 and moved into the first couple of verses of chapter 11. And you'll remember that all throughout chapter 10, Paul is speaking to a statement that he made at the end of chapter 9 in verse 24, where he said that all those vessels of mercy on whom God shows His grace, those people come from both not only the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And then Paul has used quotes out of the Old Testament to show that the Jews should have known, it should have been very clear to them, that all throughout their history, that God intended to bless people outside of the Jewish nation and to call them to be His own also. And we've seen that repeated over and over throughout this passage. And last week we saw where in verse 19 of chapter 10, while Paul has been talking about the Jews and contrasting them with Gentile believers, he turns his attention specifically to the Jews, begins to address them directly. And what I believe Paul is going to try and do here is, now having shown that God sends out the message to all the world, He does that both through creation and through preachers who take the true gospel and they preach, then that preaching and the fact that creation speaks makes all men accountable to God. And all men being accountable to God, while that's true, many who hear the gospel still do not believe, don't place faith in Christ, are unbelievers even at their death. And so just because God sends out the message through creation and through preachers doesn't mean that everybody who hears is a new believer. Matter of fact, most are not. And we see that clearly as Paul demonstrated. Well, the same thing happens for the Jews, that as God calls the Jews to Himself, many of them are not believers. And so Paul is explaining this truth in light of the truth back at the end of chapter 8, where he said that all believers are secure in Christ, that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, that in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. All these tremendous things that he said about that are true about believers, then how can that be true as God has called those believers to Himself, and it still be true that God had a chosen nation and yet many of those people did not believe? And Paul is trying to say that these two things can coexist without any contradiction. That it's possible for God to have a chosen nation and to have people chosen out of the Gentile race, and some of that chosen nation not be believers, yet those chosen out of the Gentiles to be believers. Those things do not contradict one another. As a matter of fact, they stand side by side and fit perfectly together. And that's what Paul is going to give clear explanation about. Starting in verse 19 of chapter 10, all the way down through the end of chapter 11, Paul will give us a clear picture of what was true in his day and what is still true today about the condition of the Jews from God's perspective. And then he'll also give us just a glimpse of what the future holds for the Jews. So he'll paint this picture very clearly, and he'll speak very directly to it in these next verses as we move forward. Now, you'll remember last week that Paul, in light of the fact that Christ had come, the Messiah had come, He had fulfilled the Scriptures, yet the Jews had killed Him and rejected Him. And then he talks about that God's perspective of the Jewish people is that they were obstinate and stubborn, that they were disobedient and obstinate, that they didn't do the things God called them to do. And so the question begs that's begged here in this passage is, because of these things and because God now has those who He saved out of the Gentile people, and the Jews are obstinate and stubborn, that they don't obey Him, that they've killed the Messiah, then the question is obvious, and then has God on that basis then rejected the Jews? And you'll remember that Paul quickly answered that question with a phrase that we've seen 8 times before now, this being the 9th time, where he said, "May it never be." With that phrase basically meaning that's an absurd question. Don't even go there. That's a ridiculous perspective to have about God. And you remember that he's asked this question, or he's answered with that phrase to many other questions that he asked. He asked at one point, there is no injustice with God, is there? And he said, may it never be. That's an absurd question. That's an absurd accusation to say that God is unjust. And he asked that it's not that the unbelief of the Jews would nullify the faithfulness of God, is it? And he answered that question with, may it never be. That's an absurd question to have the perspective that God is unfaithful because the Jews didn't believe. It's an absurd question. And so he asked the question, then has God rejected his people? And I want to go back there and talk about that a little bit this morning. So let's begin reading the scriptures with chapter 11 in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 6. And this really, I mean, this whole passage, all the way from back in 10:19, all the way through the end of chapter 11, really is one large thought as Paul gives explanation about what's going on in the Jewish nation. And so we'll begin reading this morning in Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. And there the scripture says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left. And they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So here you see, as Paul turns to the Jews and starts talking about them, he says, God has not rejected his people, has he? Now, and we talked about this for just a minute last week. There's a theology that is popular that is sometimes called replacement theology, in that people who teach this believe that the Christian church has replaced Israel as God's chosen people. That the promises that were originally given to Israel are now being fulfilled in the Christian church, mainly in allegorical ways, in ways that are simple symbolism, or you have to make an allegory to the things that were said directly to Israel, and those things are now being fulfilled in the Christian church. And there are many who teach and believe that. Now, the elders of Faith Community Church do not hold to replacement theology. We do not believe that the Christian church has replaced Israel as the chosen people of God. We believe there's a distinction between the Christian church and the nation of Israel, and that God still has a future plan for the nation of Israel, and that many of the promises that were originally given to the Jews exclusively will yet be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom as Christ reigns on the earth and as the 12 apostles reign over the thrones of Israel with him. And so we don't need to go into all the details of that. Just recognize that there are those who teach that this phrase, that God has not rejected his people, refers to the Christian church. And I believe clearly that in this passage, Paul teaches that is not what he's talking about. You can look at you remember last week we talked about this. As important as the context was back in chapter 9 and verse 13, where it says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you remember that lights went off for many of you as we walk through that, that that passage doesn't mean what is often taught to mean today. Well, the same thing is true as you get down here to chapter 11 and you look at this first verse, first couple of verses, where Paul teaches about God has not rejected his people, has he? To take that and to apply it to the Christian church is to yank it out of its context. Because you remember, we looked at these things last week. Look back at chapter 10 and verse 19, where Paul turns his attention directly to the Israelites. He says in 10:19, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? And then he goes into two quotes. One, he quotes out of Deuteronomy 32 and quotes the words of Moses, where Moses said, in the Song of Moses, actually, that God is going to make you jealous with a group of people who are not a nation, with a group of people who don't know me. They're going to come to know me so that I might make you jealous. Quoting out of Deuteronomy 32, speaking directly to the Jews, that they're going to be made jealous. And then he quotes out of Isaiah 65 chapter verses 1 and 2, where he says basically the same thing, that there's going to be a group of people who don't know me who are going to come to know me, and that Israel, you are obstinate and you are disobedient. So again, speaking directly to Israel, there's no question that these two passages are meant for the people of Israel, and he's now speaking directly to them. Then if that's not sure enough that he's talking to the nation of Israel, then look in chapter 11 and verse 1, where he says, he asks this question, God has not rejected his people, has he? And he says, may it never be. And then look at what he says. He says, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Why in the world would Paul say that if he wasn't talking about the Jews? Clearly, he's talking about the nation of Israel. And he says, it's clear that God has not rejected the nation of Israel because I'm one of them, even an apostle of Christ Jesus. And so he clearly has not rejected the Jews, and he uses his own life as an example. And if those two things weren't clear enough, that that's the context in what we're talking about, the very next example he gives is that of Elijah pleading for God to do something about the nation of Israel, because they have gone to Baalism, they've killed all the prophets, they've torn down the altars to God. And so Elijah pleads to God that he's the only one left, so do something about this, only you can. Again, coming out of Israelites, out of the Israelites' history, speaking directly about asking God to do something about the Israelites. This whole context, I mean, there's no question, this context is clearly, specifically Jewish. He's talking about the Jewish land, the Jewish people, their reaction to God, their unbelief, all these things about the Jews. So to take this verse and says God has not rejected his people, has he? And to take it out of that context and say that applies to the Christian church today is to do this disservice to that verse in the context in which it was written. And so you can't just take this verse out and say, well, that doesn't apply to the people he's talking about. I mean, that would be ludicrous. Paul is clearly here talking about the Jewish people. And this is a Jewish context, and so when he says he's not rejected his people, he's talking about the Jewish nation. That's very clear. If that's not clear enough, look at what he says in verse 2, where we'll pick up today. And he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, he doesn't say God hasn't rejected Israel, and so that's how some can take that out of context and say that, well, he's not talking about Israel, he's talking about the Christian church. Clearly, this context is about the Jewish people. And that's the context in which it's written, so that's the context in which we'll teach it, is that he's talking that God has not rejected the Jews. Okay, and then he goes into this example, and this is what we want to try and walk through today. This example, he says, or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And then he quotes from 1 Kings chapter 19, I believe it is, and he says, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Okay, now to understand the context in which Elijah said that is important, because you'll see, I think as we walk through this context, why Paul uses this example. It's a perfect example, and it fits exactly with what he's trying to teach. Look over at 1 Kings chapter 19. And this phrase that he quotes here that Elijah spoke is actually twice in this passage. 1 Kings, very familiar passage to you, right? The story is familiar, but maybe where it's at in Scripture is not quite as familiar. 1 Kings chapter 19, and then verse 10, or you can look at verse 14, because he actually repeats himself and says the same thing twice. In verse 10, he says, he said, I have been very zealous. This is Elijah speaking to God. Because look in verse 9, he says, then he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here? And he answered and he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And then down in verse 14, he says the same thing. I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Very clearly, Elijah pleading with God about whom?
Israel.
Very clear that he's pleading with God to do something about these people who've torn down your altars, killed your prophets, and they're after my life. No question about that. Now the context, you remember what happened just before this, right? In chapter 18 of 1 Kings. You know what's there? Turn back and look at the little headlines. What's 1 Kings 18? This is the, starting in like verse 20, this is where you have Elijah against 450 prophets of Baal and the two altars that are on Mount Carmel. Now, let me ask you something. Why was there 450 prophets of Baal and only Elijah? Why only Elijah standing by himself? Where are all the other prophets? Either hiding or what? More likely?
Dead.
Because who had him killed?
Ahab
and his wife Jezebel, right? That Ahab and Jezebel had basically, in the nation of Israel, the chosen people of God, established Baalism as the official religion. Now, Jezebel's dad, I'm trying to remember what his name was. It's given back there. Sorry. His name was Ethbaal, or Ethbaal. And that essentially means that Baal is alive. So this is Jezebel's dad, who is the high priest of Baal, which is why Jezebel was so bent on establishing Baalism as the national religion. Now, Ahab just went along with his wife and did more evil than any of his forefathers had done. This is like the low point of worship of God in the nation of Israel during the kings. This is the one of the lowest times ever. Because not only have they torn down the altars, not only have they established Baalism as the official religion, but they've also killed all the prophets of God. They're all gone. And essentially, Elijah is the last one left. All right, now you remember what happens on the Mount Carmel, that they Elijah calls them. Ahab comes out. He lives in the city of Jezreel, which is like 15 or 25 miles away, somewhere in that distance from Mount Carmel. He calls him out to Mount Carmel, says, "Bring all your priests with you, the prophets of Baal." He does so. They get on the mountain of Baal, and Elijah proposes a battle between the gods. And he says, "Let's build two altars. Let's not put any fire underneath them. And you pray to Baal, and I'll pray to God. And the God who sends down fire, he's the one true God." And all the people say, "That sounds like a great idea. Let's do that." So they do. They build these two altars, and the prophets of Baal start first. There's 450 of them. They start in the morning, and by the time they get to noon, they're praying to Baal and calling on Baal to send down fire. Obviously, there's no fire. So at noon, Elijah begins to mock them. And he says, "Well, you know, maybe he's busy, and so he can't attend to you right now. Or maybe he's gone on a trip. Or, you know, maybe he's asleep and he can't hear you. You need to scream louder." So they begin to. They really start hooping it up. They take sharp iron and they cut themselves, and the scripture says, until the blood gushed out of them. So now you've got this bloody mess of maniac prophets calling out to Baal with blood flowing everywhere. Obviously, Baal still doesn't hear. Baal does nothing. And so this goes on all the way until the evening sacrifice. So they started in the morning, And for at least 8 hours, probably more like 12 hours, they call out to Baal. Nothing happens. So Elijah, you remember this, right? He says, he goes and he stacks 12 stones together for the 12 tribes of Israel. He cuts up the oxen, which is going to be sacrificed to God, puts it on the altar, and then he digs a trench around the altar. And he says, douse it with water. And so they douse it with water, and water flows into the trench. And he says, douse it again with water. So they douse it again with water, and the water flows into the trench. And he says, douse it a third time for me. And so they douse it a third time for him, and water flows into the trench. Okay, and then he, out loud, before all the prophets of Baal, before all the people who've gathered together to see this battle, cries out to God to send down fire so that they might know he's the one true God. And he does exactly that. And fire comes down, consumes the altar, consumes all the water that's been poured out, and the trench is now dry, and all the people fall down and they worship God, the one true God, and they give praise to his name. And so it's very clear to all these people what's going on, and that there's a great victory that Elijah has won. And so in response to that, he says to all those people who just fell down, he says, grab the prophets of Baal. And they do. And they go down to the brook Kishon, and Elijah himself takes the sword and slaughters all 450 of them. So their blood really flows out. And he leaves them there by the brook Kishon. And he says to Baal, he says to Ahab, now you need to go down the mountain because I think I hear thunder in the distance. This is after the time when it hadn't rained for all those years. Okay, and now that the prophets of Baal have been defeated and God has shown himself and the people have fallen down to worship him, he says, I'm pretty sure I hear thunder in the distance, so you need to get off the mountain because if you don't get off now, you're not going to be able to. And so he does, and Elijah stays on the mountain, and Ahab takes all his people, and they start to head back to Jezreel. Now, there's a tradition or something that's done in these ancient times where you would send a messenger before the king as he was going somewhere so that you could tell all the people the king is coming. Okay, well, because it's been such a great victory, and because Elijah has shown whom the one true God is, Elijah is that messenger. God strengthens him, the scripture says, with a supernatural strength, and he runs ahead of Ahab. Ahab had left before, but Elijah catches up with them, passes them, and he's the messenger that goes out and says, Ahab's coming. Ahab's coming, and all the people with him. And the reason that he's doing this, recognize, he believes that God has just won a great victory and that the people are going to now turn, and Baal has been shown to be false and Jehovah's been shown to be true. And so he's elated and he's strengthened and he's on top of the world and he's running ahead of Ahab to honor Ahab, which is somewhat absurd because Ahab had done more evil than all of his forefathers, the scripture says. And yet Elijah recognizes that Ahab has just seen who the one true God is. So he believes there's going to be a difference. And so he runs and announces Ahab is coming. Well, when Ahab gets to Jezreel, Jezebel is there waiting on him. And Jezebel will not be persuaded. And Jezebel stays in her unbelief and stays in her convictions that Baal is the one true God. And so she says to Elijah, before 24 hours are up, you're going to be dead because we're going to kill you. And the last prophet of Jehovah will be gone and Baalism will be established forever. Okay, Elijah, extremely dejected. He's like, what is the deal? God has just shown all these people who he is, and yet they're still going to come after me and kill the one true prophet who's just shown who the one true God is. So he runs, after having run 25 miles, he now runs 100 miles to Beersheba, which is south of Jezreel. And he goes to Beersheba and he leaves his servant there because he doesn't want his servant to be killed with him. And he heads out into the desert, into the wilderness of Beersheba. Because he's dejected. He goes and he finds a tree And he sits underneath the tree and he says, God, just take my life. Just take me out now and be done with it so that I don't have to worry about them coming after me. And being exhausted at that point, he falls asleep underneath this tree. An angel wakes him up and says, eat this food and drink this drink because you need strength. He eats the bread cake that's there. He drinks the water that's there, falls back asleep. The angel comes, wakes him up again and says, you need to eat again because you need strength for the task in front of you. And so he eats another bread cake. And he drinks the drink that's there again. And this time he begins to wander out into the wilderness. Now for 40 days, without any drink, without any food, Elijah wanders around in the wilderness until he comes to what the scripture calls Mount Horeb. Now Mount Horeb is just another name for Mount Sinai. This is the mountain of God. And so Elijah goes up on this mountain, okay? And there is where we have this quote in chapter 19. Now, Elijah has already asked God to take his life. The only reason he didn't take his own life is because the Jews believed that was a sin. And you can't kill yourself, but you can certainly ask God to kill you. And he might do it or he might not. And God, at this point, chose not to kill him. Okay, so he goes up onto the mountain in this cave. Now, I want you to read this passage of what happens here. Elijah, very distraught, thought that the nation was going to turn to the one true God, asked God to kill him and just take him out so he doesn't have to keep on with this battle. He's given up. He said, it's done. I'm not fighting anymore. That's the condition in which Elijah finds himself. You know, he's not by himself. Jeremiah also asked God to kill him. I mean, most of the prophets of God asked God to kill them because the task was so hard. But he doesn't kill them. And let's read it, what happens here as Elijah is up on this mountain. If I can find the right place. Over in 19, I want to read here in between the two verses that I did read. We read in verse 9, then he came to a cave. This is Elijah up on Mount Sinai. And he came to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? Okay, and he pleads to God to do something about this nation who's killed all the prophets, torn down the altars, and they want to kill him. Then in verse 11, I want you to notice what goes on here. And he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. Where do you remember us talking about that not too long ago?
Moses.
With Moses when he went up on the mountain, right? And when God passed by, what had to happen? He couldn't see his face, so God hid him in the cleft of the rock, right? All right, now watch this. God is passing by in front of Elijah. Same thing. There's no difference here. This is the presence of God getting ready to pass in front of Elijah. He said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. Now, what kind of wind is that? It's actually splitting the rocks on Mount Horeb in front of Elijah's eyes are being busted in two. This tremendous wind coming before. And if that wasn't enough, then he says, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. So the ground is shaking. Obviously, Elijah is going to get tossed to the ground. Yet the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then after the earthquake, a fire. Now, was that fire just fire that came down out of heaven or started on the mountain? Or did it come forth because lava was flowing out as the earthquake was shaking the earth and set things on fire? Who knows? But there was this supernatural fire that came before Elijah's eyes. So Elijah sees the rock split in two. He obviously feels the earthquake. He sees the fire of God come, and yet the scripture says, but God was not in the fire. So you have all these supernatural phenomena going on in front in proclaiming that God is coming. But God's not in them. And then look at what it says. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. Someone got a new King James or a King James version?
Still small voice.
A still small voice. That was the presence of God. And how did Elijah know that was the presence of God? Look at the next thing he does. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Why did he wrap his mantle around his head? So he couldn't see God. He knew that no man can see God and live. So this is the presence of God. You've got great wind splitting rocks in two. You've got an earthquake and you've got fire. Tremendous tumultions going on. And yet God comes how? In a still, small voice, in a gentle blowing. Why? What does that show Elijah about God and His working?
It's not big dramatics.
It doesn't have to be. It can be, such as sending fire down out of heaven and consuming the altar, which he saw, which was a result of his faith and his prayer, right? But God doesn't have to work in that way. He can work how? In a small, still voice. And Elijah, when it looks like God's not doing anything, when it looks like all the nation is heathen and turned against me, that's not necessarily true. Because look at what he says to Elijah. Elijah has boldness here, does he not? I mean, after seeing all of this, after wrapping his mantle around his head so he can't see God, he goes out and he pleads with God to do something about these obstinate people. Look at what he says, because this is verse 14, the second time he said it. Then he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." What's he saying? What's he asking God? What is Elijah going before God and saying? I mean, it sounds like he's whining, does it not? Go ahead, Phil.
Say that, you know, his mission has failed.
That's exactly right. Keep going.
And he asks God for relief. You can kill me, whatever you want to do, just take this mission away from me because it's failed.
Mm-hmm. That what you sent me for, I did not accomplish, and I've given up. I'm done. Just take me out. He's already prayed twice that God would kill him. And God's answer is, no, I'm not going to kill you. Look at what he says in verse 15. The Lord said to him, "Go return your way to the wilderness of Damascus." He gives him another task to do. "And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of," I can't say that, "you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Okay? Elijah's final mission is to go and to anoint three people. The purpose of those three people is what?
Judgment upon Israel. On Baal, actually.
Judgment upon the worshipers of Baal. And what are they going to do to the worshipers of Baal?
Kill them.
Kill them. And if they get past the king who's not over Israel, the one who's just over Syria, who's just adjacent to Israel, then the king of Israel will kill them. And if they get past the king of Israel, then the prophet of God, Elisha, will kill them. And by the time Hazael and the king over Israel and Elisha are dead, Baalism has been squashed in the nation of Israel. So God does exactly what he says. And not only that, Elijah, not only are you going to anoint these three guys who are going to kill all these people who are after you, what else is true? At this time,
7,000.
There are 7,000 people, Elijah, that you don't know about. That what? Look at very clearly what the scripture says. Haven't bowed the... What's it say before that? Haven't kissed him. That means worship Baal. Haven't bowed before him. Yet I will leave 7,000. Indicating what? What's true about these 7,000? And if that isn't clear enough, look back over in Romans chapter 11. When he quotes him. But what is the divine response to him in verse 4? What is it? I have kept for myself 7,000. So, who has kept these people from being Baal worshippers? God. It's not because they were so clever, or because they were so smart, or because they didn't get duped like all the other people of Israel did. It's why? God chose them and kept them for himself. Very clear who's in control of what's going on in the nation of Israel, right? What did it look like at the time of Elijah? Even to Elijah, God's high priest, even to the one who called down fire from heaven and consumed the altar, what did it look like?
Failure.
That absolutely everybody in this land is turned against you, and they're after me, and they want to kill me too. That there is no chance of survival. Now, I ask you a question. Why is it so appropriate that Paul quotes this example of what's going on during Elisha's time?
To prove that God indeed did not turn his back on the Jews.
All right, that's his point. But why is this example out of Jewish history so apt and so perfect for what Paul's trying to say?
Because this is probably the lowest point in their history, or one of the lowest points in our history as far as people turning aside from God. And even to the prophet Elijah, it seemed that there was no one left.
Right.
In the same way, today we can look at Israel and say, well, gosh, none of these people are serving the Lord. They've all turned aside from God and his plan for them as Messiah.
And that would be a correct characterization of the nation as a whole, is that they've all turned aside. Okay, but, go ahead, Phil, you wanted to say something? Oh.
So the Jews of that day understood that. You know, they understood that quote, they understood that what was being said by Paul.
Oh, absolutely. Especially the true believers understood exactly what Paul was indicating. The point is this, is that the condition of Israel at the time when Paul is writing is the same as the condition at the time when Elijah was pleading with God to take him out, that they're failed. Because that's why he says, God's plan has not failed. You remember back in chapter 19 and verse 6? The word of God has not failed. That's what this whole passage is all about. God has not rejected his people, and his plan has not failed, even though it looks like it has. It has not. And that's why this example out of Jewish history is so perfect for what Paul is trying to explain. Because I want you to look at something. Look at what he says in verse 5. He doesn't just say, well, here's an example that's similar to our day. Look at what he says in verse 5 of chapter 11. He says, in the same way. In the same way as what was happening during Elijah's day, that's what's going on now. In the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Meaning what about the unbelievers in Israel? What's his point?
There were still people who had his grace on them who believed in God.
That's right. There's still true believers who are even Jewish, Paul being one of them. And if you read carefully in the Gospels, you'll see that it actually says many of the priests turned to the one true God. So there were a significant number of true believers, but the vast majority were unbelievers. Go ahead, Eric.
That's what I was going to ask. Could he also be doing it for the purpose of sharing with them that, like this time in Israel's history, the unbelievers or people who reject the message will far outnumber the ones who are true believers?
Yeah, because in Israel, How many true, at the time of Elijah, how many true believers were there?
In Elijah's eyes, he was the only one.
Yeah, but there were at least 7,000, maybe 7,001. Yeah, I'm not exactly sure there. Maybe Elijah's one of the 7,000. But anyway, 7,000. Not a huge number, considering how many people are Jewish at this time, right? And there's great slaughter that goes on after this, by the way, during Elisha's term as the prophet of God. But it's exactly the same, and that's what Paul is, that's his point. It's just like at the time of Elisha, when Elisha thought there were no true believers. You who think there are no true believers and God's plan has failed for Israel, God has not rejected his people, and there are still some true believers, because God has kept for himself a remnant. And you remember we looked at this before when we were back over in chapter 9. You can go to not only these quotes that we're looking at, but you can go to Isaiah, you can go to Jeremiah, you can go to Micah, you can go to Ezekiel. All through the prophets who came after this time, they always preached that God will have his remnant, that God will preserve to himself a group of people who will be true believers. That's still true today. God still keeps for himself a remnant of the Jews who are true believers and truly believe in Christ as their Savior. That's still true today. Go ahead.
Well, that may have answered my question. When he says he has a remnant in Israel, does that mean that they're walking by faith like Abraham and received the righteousness, or do they have to become Christians? At this point in time, does this mean that within the nation of Israel, there are those who are walking by faith in God?
Right.
To receive the righteousness of Abraham, and then in the millennium, they will become true believers in Christ.
Right. Now you understand that salvation in the New Testament and salvation in the Old Testament are exactly the same. They're both by faith in the Messiah who's going to come and take away the sins of the people. So true belief in the Old Testament is just like true belief in the New Testament. There wasn't a one way of salvation in the Old Testament and a different way of salvation in the New Testament. Paul's made that extremely clear. All people are saved the same way, and that's by the blood of Christ. Always has been that way, always will be that way. And only those who have true faith in that promise and now self-evident fact are true believers. So there's no difference. Those who, when Abraham was saved by faith and those who came after him were true believers, they're in the kingdom of God just as in the same manner that we get into the kingdom of God. And that's by the blood of Christ.
So is that our messianic Christians?
Oh, they're, yes.
Continue to their Jewish identities?
Absolutely. Today there are messianic Christians. There aren't many of them, but there are some. Yeah, Jews for Jesus is probably the biggest group. And they're true believers. And yet they hold to some of their Jewish traditions, rightfully so. Okay, now they don't believe in the sacrifice system and all of that because they know that Christ fulfilled that. Mm-hmm. That he was the fulfillment of that. But they hold to a lot of things. They are Jewish and they should. Right? Those are the remnant today. The true believers who are yet Jewish are who he's speaking about here. And God, all through the history, I mean, this is ridiculous that we have a nation of Israel in the year 2007 when they were dispersed before Christ came, have scattered all across the face of the earth. Their kingdom was destroyed again in 70 AD. They were dispersed again, and yet they still persist. That's because God is preserving for himself a remnant. And he still has a plan. And his plan, the Word of God, has not failed. And it will not fail. And that's Paul's point. And that's why this example of Elijah and his despondency and yet what was still true in the nation of Israel is so apt to what Paul is the point he's trying to make. It's a perfect example out of Jewish history of exactly what Paul is teaching. And that is that the Word of God has not failed, and he is preserving a remnant, even though it doesn't look like it. Doesn't matter what it looks like. That's still true, because that is God's plan. And that's his point. That's why he's saying all these things. That's why he pulls us in. That's why when he says God has not rejected his people, who's he talking about?
Israel.
It's obvious here, is it not? That's who he's talking about. This is Jewish context. There's no getting around it. So don't pull this verse out of the context in which it's written. I mean, this is a perfect example to show what his point. Comments? Questions? Go ahead.
That still small voice that Elijah heard, it really pictures the meekness of Christ.
Oh, does it?
Because the wind, the earthquake, the fire were not God.
Right.
But they were sent from God. They demonstrate God's power.
Mm-hmm.
And so this God that holds this kind of power manifests himself in a still small voice, the same as Christ coming. You know, the very God who spoke the universe into existence, they are humbly doing the work, going on the cross, and accomplishing. We're so prone to failure as people that we have to be taught what Job finally said, I know that no plan of yours can be thwarted.
Mm-hmm.
We need that driven home again and again.
Mm-hmm. And Paul is driving it home. That's his whole point in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Reconcile the security of the believer with what's going on the face of the earth, especially in the chosen people of God. He's putting those things together perfectly. Go ahead, Eric.
I don't know if this is a parallel you can draw out, but it kind of reminds me of the temptation in the desert where Satan was tempting Jesus to display your cataclysmic power, which he certainly could have at any time.
Mm-hmm.
And if there was ever a time in history where he could have and could have just completely overwhelmed the situation, he chose not to.
He could have done it at any time, right? And yet, as Phil said, meek and mild. Why? Because that was the will of the Father. That was the plan of God from before the foundations of the earth. That was his plan. So Christ perfectly lived out his plan. There's all kinds of stuff here, is there not? I mean, Paul's proof here is so, so certain. I mean, there is no question that he has nailed exactly what God is up to. And he's giving us clear explanation. If we'll but study and believe, our understanding of what's going on in Israel and what's yet to come will be clear. There's no reason to be confused. Paul is going to say it straight up. As straight as he can say it, he's going to. And so that's what this chapter is all about. It's about the Jews' current history, what's going on now, and what is going to come. And we only get a glimpse of what is going to come. He talks mainly about what's going on now. We'll pick up there next week. Thanks for your time.